Looking at Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 8. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. You remember from Matthew 24 that there are certain events which have to occur before the return of the Lord's final coming. Before the final appearance of the Christ to usher in the full kingdom of God. There are certain signs, certain events which have to come before the final judgment. And in this passage of Matthew 24, Jesus teaches to watch for his coming through signs. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Look at its greatness. Jesus said, These things shall be cast down. This temple will be utterly destroyed, and that prediction was fulfilled in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple. And then they came to him, and they said, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming, and what shall be the end of the world? Christ comes as judge, both temporary and eternal, in two ways. And they want to know about all of these things, when this is going to happen to the temple, and when the end of the world will come. Jerusalem's fall, the temple's destruction, the house of prayer, the place of the church's sacrifice and meeting would mean to the disciples the end of the world. Well, Jesus explains this in separating the temporary from the eternal. He explains both in the same discourse. He shows that one is soon and one will be final. Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no man deceive you in this. There are general signs which point in that direction, and you must be discerning about them. You must be discerning about the signs of the times. False deceivers are tokens of God's judgment, but they are not the end. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. False deceivers will come in his name. They will deceive many, but they are only a precursor to the end. You shall hear about wars, rumors of wars. Wars and rumors of wars are precursors, but the end is not yet. In verse 7, For nation shall rise against nation. What shall happen? Kingdom against kingdom. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes, different things in diverse places. These are also precursors to the end, in that they are the not yet of what the final yet will be. The end is not yet, though. Earthquakes and famine and pestilence and wars and false teachers are signs, but they are not the end. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Not the end, not the final time when these things are seen yet, only the beginning of the end. And in the following verses, he continues to go back and forth between the destruction of the temple and destruction and judgment to the end of the world. And he says that all these things here that are happening in the temporary are the beginning of sorrows. The remaining discourse of Christ on these beginning of sorrows and the end of the world are set in the context of his coming judgment. He comes to judge. And there is then a need to be watchful for the Christ who is going to return in glory. And then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven, and shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Matthew 24 and 30. It is not known when his coming shall be. People will be going about their business, and the end will come swiftly. And it will be without mistake. Everyone will know it. It will be like the great flood of Noah. It will come when people are feasting in their house. It will come when people are doing their daily chores. It will come when people are at work. He says, so then watch, therefore. And in the final end, when judgment shall ensue, the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. And there the judgment shall occur. Some shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal. The beginning of sorrows is not the end. Temporal rebukes, temporal chastisements on the church are a token or precursor to the coming of final judgment of the Son of Man. And so Jesus says, those who can watch should watch. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Those who are saved enter into the joy of the Lord. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Matthew 25:21. Those who have shall be given more. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. Verse 29 in Matthew 25. And these alone enter into eternal life. The doctrine that we take out of this text as a continuation of last week: all the beginning of sorrows for the saint are turned to everlasting joy at the final judgment of the Son of Man, turned into comfort at his coming. Recall dividing the saint from the sinner. Unconverted, lost, unsaved goats, sinners, differ from converted sinners who are now made saints by Christ. Remember, he calls them elect, beloved, new men, followers of the way, Christians, believers, good servants, fruitful trees, sheep, righteous in contrast to the wicked. This is because of the work of Christ on their soul and the power of the indwelling spirit that Christ has sent to them. For who maketh thee to differ? You? No. What hast thou done that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. That's easy. Jesus makes one to differ. All his work in and for their soul makes the difference. And so there is a division to both sufferings and afflictions, which are still ordained for the believer as tokens of final judgment. They still surround sin, as we talked about. They still surround the fall, as we talked about, but work in a far different way than they do to the wicked. All suffering, all misery for the sinner is due to the fall, to sin. They are all shadows of hell for them. But all suffering, all misery for the righteous is far different. The coronavirus is a shadow of hell for the sinner. Converted people, overcoming the world by the everlasting blood of the covenant of Christ, that are saved, they still experience sorrow in this life, like the virus, but that sorrow has an end, and it will not continue for them. Sin certainly makes all sorrows the beginning of sorrows, because it changes the very nature of death by making something which seems to be the end of suffering to be the very beginning of eternal torments for the wicked. But not so for the righteous. For the righteous, it's very different. The wicked begin to feel the continuance of sorrow when they are at death's door. They cry, oh no. The curse of sorrows is that when they come into the world as ordained of God because of the fall, they are tokens of the miseries of hell itself for sinners. The least sorrow of any sinner in the world is exceedingly terrible to them. And exceedingly terrible to them because the least sorrow they ever will feel turns into hell for them, into eternity, because they're precursors of the worst sorrows that they will feel. They'll feel pain. They feel loss. They feel afflictions of all kinds. Yet Christ says that such things for them are the beginning of sorrows. Hell is their final sorrow. But what of the saints? First, sorrows are sorrows in this life, for both sinner and saint. But the saint has them turned into joy at Christ's coming. Saints know that all the sorrows in this life are from God's hand. He purposes them and ordains them. Are they not to be conformed into the likeness of the suffering servant, as Romans says? Are they not to be predestinated to be like the image of the Christ, conformed into his likeness? All such suffering is appointed to that end for the glory of God. Saints know that all the sorrows are from God's hand, executing them and for their good. What of Joseph, as we've studied? Genesis 45 and verse 8, where he said to his brothers, God sent me before you. The brothers plotted and they schemed. But yet, God sent Joseph. And did not Job himself say in 121, the Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away? You see, the Lord does those things. Saints know that the afflictions are from God's hand, ordering and disposing them in their causes, in their circumstances, in their kinds, in their manner, in their measure, in their time, even when they begin and when they end. Does not God say this in Isaiah 45 and verse 7, I make peace and create evil, I, the Lord, do all these things? Does he not do that? Saints know that in all that befalls them in this life, any sorrows that they encounter are first and foremost for the glory of Christ. So they know everything that will happen to them will be for their good. Such things manifest Christ's glory in manifesting his mercy and his justice and his wisdom and his power and his sovereignty and his providence to them personally. And they know that Christ is personally interested in his people, in his flock, in his bride, in his church. And they know that the glory of their Christ in his coming is all glorious in such a way as to be a benefit for them in turning all of their sorrows to joy. And so what do the saints do? They long for that. This glory we'll consider in a moment. But in and during sorrowful times and events, the saints are comforted by Scripture, knowing that the Son of Man and his coming from heaven and his final judgment and the end of all things, all such sorrows lead to their everlasting salvation and their everlasting joy. This is true for them whether Christ returns or they die and go be with the Lord. So they know even temporary sorrows, as hard as they might be, are of a conforming nature for their good. And they make them more like Jesus Christ. Secondly, how are such sorrows turned to comfort at the glorious appearing of the Christ in his second coming for those saints? The coming of Christ is not a sorrow for the saint, but a comfort. For the wicked, the judgment of Christ is a continuance and an eternal sorrow. They are unable at the end to escape its effects because of sin, and so sorrows turn into hell for them. But for the saint, all sorrows in this life are set at an end. And when Christ comes in his glory, it is called the day of redemption. Sorrow presses the saint to pray, come, Lord Jesus, quickly. They are not like the wicked who do not desire the coming of the Christ. They're not like the demons who wondered if the Christ had come to torment them before their time. Even they knew torment was coming. But for the saint, Titus 1:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Is this not what the Christian looks for? We've looked at the scripture in the past, 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but unto them all that love his appearing. Remember? Three crowns for the Christian. Crown of righteousness, a crown of life, a crown of glory, looking for the appearing of the Christ, to bestow reward upon his saints and cause all sorrow to cease and every tear wiped from their eye. It is a time of full and glorious comfort. The wicked, oh, they have a full and terrible judgment by the Christ. The righteous have a full and glorious comfort in the judgment of the Christ. This is the time of their full and complete glorification. They know Christ will come to judge all things correctly and to make right those wrongs that have befallen them in his church. To execute judgment upon all, Jude says, 1:5. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and 7, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, he will fix everything. They know that all the troubles of the devil will be put to an end. Romans 16, he shall tread Satan under your feet shortly. All sin shall be put to an end. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, what is the end? Everlasting life. Romans 6:22. The saints shall see the glory of their Christ for eternal joy and comfort. Heaven itself is called the joy of the Lord. Further in the discourse that we read, Matthew 25:21, enter into the joy of your Lord. What would it be like to constantly live in a state of perfect joy forever? Perfect. Can it be imagined? A place where one would never lose an ounce of joy, but would always gain more and more as eternity progressed? To think in this way is unimaginable. While living in the midst of a transient world of fading beauty, of plague, of pestilence, there will be nothing to create any kind of sorrow in the joy of the Lord. Nothing but joy. Thomas Watson said, here on earth joy enters into us. There we enter into joy. The joys that saints shall have with Christ are without measure there. They are without mixture there. In your presence is fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11, full joy and full comfort. And so the saints' heart shall be filled with the joy of Christ, and all their senses will be filled with joy. They shall see with their eye and hear with their ear and smell the fragrance of the sweetness of the Christ. There is nothing but Christ that fills heaven with joy. And so the saints will be satisfied in him forever. There will be nothing in the joy there but the Lord. But what shall add eternally to their divine happiness? The beginning of sorrows, that shall end. And forever begins where the elect rejoice in Christ and his work in them forever. In this, the Christian has a great hope, even amidst sorrow now. What is the travail of anything now in comparison to the joy and the reward then? One day he will have every tear wiped from his eyes and every pain removed by the hand of Christ's healing power, and he'll live in God's joy in a state of perfection for all eternity, fully enraptured in the joy of the Lord that will become sweeter with every passing moment forever. For them, the joy of eternity is forever always beginning in that way. Third, it is everlasting joy. Everlasting. God will set up a kingdom which is to be universal and everlasting. And in this kingdom, the Messiah is to be the head. When Christ comes again, those who are then alive will be changed. Their corruptible shall put on incorruption, and their mortal shall put on immortality, and they will forever live with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be a place of incomprehensible blessedness through the unhindered beatific vision of the Lord. It's a place with the fullness of God in the face of Christ forever. It's everlasting, and yet it's everlasting joy. It's hard to imagine everlasting joy in comparison to the beginning of sorrows in this life. What would it be like to be wrapped up in a blanket of joy? Not mere happiness. People can experience happiness by buying a new pair of socks, or remodeling their house, or maybe building one. I'm not talking about being happy. Generally speaking, the word happy is something common in the English language. It's defined as pleased or glad over a particular thing. For example, I'm happy that you're here today. That type of happiness can be applied to just about anything and everything. What I'm talking about is unbounded, everlasting joy. And joy is particularly connected with the idea of being satisfied. joy is connected with satisfaction. So defining joy is a bit trickier since it rests on this idea of being completely satisfied. Joy is the emotion evoked by well-being. And one is only well if they're in Christ. There is no wellness apart from him. He is the fountain and fill of all joy. He says, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Not one's own joy, but God's joy. God's covenant joy. God's joy of salvation in Christ. And possessing the Christ as that one desires and delights in him. And the Christian desires to delight fully in Jesus Christ, and they desire to possess him fully in that way. This joy is possessing that delight and reveling in it, fully satisfied in it. Everyone wants to be a little happy. But wrapped up in a blanket of joy is something a bit different. Joy is the sweet motion of the soul in regard of some present or hoped for good bestowed on them by Jesus Christ. It's eminently spiritual and heavenly, which causes the apostle in Romans 5:3 to say, "We rejoice in tribulation." Isn't that an odd statement? Jesus came, he said in John 15:11, that your joy may be full. And such spiritual joy is the direct work of Christ on the soul. It's a fruit of the Spirit of God. It's not something mustered up. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Galatians 5:22. Such a work gives the saint a joyful speech, a joyful song, thanksgiving, praise. Even their tongues, Psalm 126:2 says, our tongues filled with joy. All their praises comes from joy, as joy comes from the good things of Christ. It is the opposite of sorrow. Though sorrow may come for a time now, still that sorrow on the saints' meditation, on their thoughts of what sorrow may be ordained in and for them, still turns to joy. Even now. Why? Because it manifests the glory of Christ in them and reminds them of what the future will be in the fullness of joy. It is a sure hope in him. Big point number two. The manifestation of Christ's glory and the fullness of joy to come. The end of God's appointing this judgment day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's the 1647 Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33. Christ's coming to judgment will be glorious to the saints. His very coming is a great manifestation of this glory which shall turn their sorrow to joy. Daniel 7:10 says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, the books were opened. The coming of the Son of Man is glorious, even apart from the saints, or anything he'll do for the saints, because he is glorious in and of himself. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Jude 1:14. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It'll be glorious. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and with his angels. Matthew 16:27. The saints know that this Christ, this glorious God, arrives in the highest, most glorious manner to render all judgment, even to the saints. What shall come out of the saints in this glorious arrival of the Christ, where sorrows are turned into everlasting joy? What will happen to them if, as Scripture says, no one can stand before him? Is he not terrible in his judgments? Is he not terrible in his glory? But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Malachi 3:2. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What will the saints do? Christ will require an account of all things done during his absence by all of his servants. They shall be called into account for all of their works, all of their thoughts, all of their speech, all of their actions, all of their deeds, everything. Whatever his servants have done in the body and done with their talents. Matthew 25. He would judge all things. What have they done? Have they lived well? Or have they beaten their fellow servants? Have they become the drunkard or the adulterer? Have they challenged God's worship in the church? He will take a tally of all things done, and those things which are not becoming of the Christian are burned up. But they will not be burned up. The hall of faith, even when you look at Hebrews 11 and you wonder, all of these people that are mentioned in this hall of faith, like Samson, the adulterer, doesn't mention his adultery. Or Noah, the drunk, doesn't mention his drunkenness. It only mentions the faithful works that the Spirit of God worked through those people. Only those are mentioned. Great faith. The saints are covered by the everlasting blood of the covenant of Christ. And so there's great safety in appearing at the final judgment in the covering provided by the Christ, because he's the covering. He's the mercy seat, the covering. And when Christ first came, he came as the suffering servant. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. But Christ came for his elect to render the sorrow of sin mute for them, to redeem them fully. And he did this by becoming the sin offering for them, by becoming sin for them. Martin Luther even said that Christ was the greatest sinner in the world, not by way of inheritance, like Adam, no, but by way of imputation. Luther called him Peccator Maximus, the greatest sinner in that way. All of the sins of all the saints rested on his shoulders at the crucifixion. And the Christ became so heinous that God forsook him in that offering for a time of darkness and an experience of utter sorrow to be acquainted with grief. Christ, in coming into the world, had all the sins of the elect of God imputed to him. And in this he rendered the effect of the fall and sin mute for all of those saints and all of his work. He took their sin and gave them the righteousness of the everlasting blood of the covenant. So his blood, now applied to them, saves them from the wrath to come. And the righteousness of Christ is the righteousness that the law of God required of all men in his work. His merit answered the demand of God's character. And so when they have this covering and the mercy seat covers them, they are safe to appear before the judgment seat of God. His work ends all sorrow for them. His work is transforming, even to the fact that sorrow turns to joy. And at the coming of Christ and the saints' account of their life before Christ's judgment seat, all things are wondrously altered for them. They are flooded by hope, by joy, by comfort. All things become theirs by way of inheritance. They know as saints that even now, in the midst of sorrows, all things are for their advantage. All things are for their benefit, and all things will prove to be for their comfort at the Lord's coming. And they long for it. As a matter of fact, they pray daily for it. Thy kingdom come. They know that every sorrow for sin, every sorrow in the world, in whatever size, shape, or providence, will never remedy sin. There's nothing that is in the world that can fix sin. Sorrow merely enlarges sorrow if not dealt with through the covenant work and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus in his work makes appearing at the judgment seat not only tolerable but for the saint, glorious for them. Such a faith set on the Christ concerns the second coming is sufficient to support their souls and give them comfort in all difficulties, in all trials, in all affliction. They live in a longing and eager expectation of the bridegroom's coming. But one might ask, shall Christians go through the judgment? Well, there's a great difference for the Christian between going to the judgment and being condemned in the judgment. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus, who are engrafted into Christ by a true and living faith, those that are indwelt by the Spirit, shall not come into condemnation at the judgment. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus said that, John 5:24. That is, of condemnation. The saint will not be condemned. He will not be overthrown by their sin. Christ has taken it away in his death and in his resurrection. He comes into the judgment of absolution. In judgment, the saint shall stand out with Christ, having been given a new name. And having on the white robe of Christ's merit and righteousness, being covered with a wedding garment of regeneration, of being born again. They'll be brought to judgment. No one should ever think that they can escape the bar of God's justice. But the saints arrive there in the safety of Christ's blood. They will be judged by the red hand. Do you remember that? The wicked man and the righteous man come to the judgment, and there is the Christ. And the wicked man comes up, and the Christ comes, and the books are open, and he looks at the page of every book of his life. And in all these books, all he sees is all of his sins. And so he says, this one, this wicked one, goes to eternal judgment, and he's taken away. And then the righteous man comes up, the one who's covered by the blood of Christ. And the Lord Jesus takes that book, and as he turns every page, the blood from his wounds cover every page. He looks at every sin, and the blood covers every page. The book is soaked in blood. And he says, I see no fault in this one. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. The saints are not charged with what is canceled or blotted out of God's book. The Lord says in Isaiah 38:17, thou hast, or the saint says about him, thou hast cast my sins behind thy back, as men cast behind them such things as they list not to look upon. They're cast away. They're gone. Micah 7:19, thou wilt cast our sins into the depth of the sea. And if it's cast into the sea, it's utterly lost, it's utterly forgotten, it's gone. Such sin shall not be brought into the judgment against the pardoned sinner. They will find there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. One might say, well, this all sounds so nice and helpful. But how can I be sure of such a thing for me? Sure in Christ? Surety in Christ is certainly more sure than anything else in the world. People cannot be sure of the world or things in the world of any kind. It's vain and transient and passing, fleeting. But to know the truth is to exercise the mind, not the body, not the tangible things. To know anything is first to know one's own spirit. Otherwise, nothing could ever be known. And that which is tangible, it's not the disembodied brain that knows, but the spirit of a man exercising the mind and the consciousness that he knows something to be true. And a man must know his own spirit before he can know anything else. He can be most sure of that which his spirit knows than anything in the world. But the saints have this heightened by the illumination of the Spirit of God when they are born again. And not only do they know something, but the Spirit of God then attests to the truth of it in their spirit. So the saints know they have their names inscribed by an immutable pen of iron, so to speak, in God's book of salvation, if Christ has saved them, and they know it. Rejoice that your names are written in God's book of life, Christ tells his disciples. God has chosen his saints for salvation, elected them to glory even before the foundations of the world in the Lord Jesus. And God has promised them eternal happiness in the Son, in joy. And it is a promise of eternal life. It's ever sure. And this they know. They know the truth of the word, and the Spirit of God testifies to their spirits that they are sons and daughters of the Most High. So God has promised it. He's promised everlasting joy. Will he not be faithful to bring it to pass for the saints' eternal pleasure in that way? Has not the Lord Jesus purchased this joy for his people? Is he not the covenant mediator for them? Does he not bring joy? He says he does. Even the angel said of the coming of Christ, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Luke 2:10. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. John 15:11. It is so sure what Christ accomplishes that it is even called a purchased possession. Ephesians 1:14. And as certain as it is from God's promise to the saints' ear, so is the possession itself. The Holy Spirit given to them is a deposit of that which is to come. Christ is in heaven for them right now, preparing a place for them. Christ even prayed while he was here in the travail of sorrows before his crucifixion that his saints would have a mind enraptured with his joy while they too travail in sorrow here on earth. He said, Father, I will that those which thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory which thou hast given to me, that they too would come to heaven into the joy of the Lord. Surety in that way comes from a lively faith. Belief in the truth of this doctrine is to know it. And all the beginnings of sorrow for the saints here in this life, they are turned to everlasting joy at the final coming of the Son of Man, turned into comfort at his coming, as they are translated into heavenly bliss. How then might we take that and apply that to us today? Do you find comfort in Christ coming to judgment at last? From the time of Christ's ascension into heaven to the second coming of Christ, whenever that will be, are the last days. We are right now in between his two comings, but we are in eager expectation awaiting the full coming of the kingdom. We all long for that joy with the saints. How shall we then live in that light? There are so many exhortations in Matthew 24 to 25. And various illustrations that lead to practical consideration in such things and waiting for the coming of the Lord. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus just didn't say, this is what's going to happen at the end, and this is what's going to happen at the temple. In these two chapters, Jesus, in his discourse to the disciples about sorrows now, and then likens his people to a number of practical kinds of types, pictures, so to speak. He says a whole bunch of things here. He contrasts the following. In these two chapters, people who are persecuted for the gospel and those that are not, which one are you? Those who endure to the end and those who do not, which one are you? Elect or carnal, which one are you? A fruit, a part of the fig tree that's fruitful, or a dead branch, which one are you? Mindful of eternal things or mindful of worldly things? Which one are you? Taken up with the vanities of this life or a mind that's set on Christ above? Which one are you? One who watches or one who busies themselves with the world? Which one are you? Ready for the Lord's coming or ill prepared? Which one are you? A wise virgin with oil or a foolish virgin without? Which one are you? The faithful servant who uses their talents to gain more or the one who is idle and unprofitable to the kingdom? Which one are you? A sheep or a goat? Goats don't become sheep. Sheep don't become goats. Which one are you? One who ministers to the brethren or one who neglects them? Which one are you? And he ends with saying, wicked or righteous, sinner or saint? Which one are you? Can you look only for Christ's benefits in that you look for his second coming and all his glorious benefits to you as a professing saint, but do not faithfully uphold Christ in the way you would like in your daily walk in life? What characterizes your walk? There goes a saint filled with the joy of the Lord. Is it evident? How different the church would look if all the saints were described in that way. Do you desire his coming to have your joy made full, or simply to be relieved with the burden of life? The wicked think that death relieves them of the burden of life, but this is only the beginning of sorrows for them. Christ's coming again is full of comfort and joy for you if you're a saint, but knowing he is coming presses you to consider certain things while you travail here in sorrow, under various tokens of God's displeasure on his church. The coronavirus, as a temporary sorrow, is ordained of God. It could have been avoided. It could have even been stopped if the church took its position seriously and repented. It is true Sorrows are temporary and sin is displeasing to God, and sorrows are not necessarily fun at the time that one goes through them. James says, though, that we must consider it joy when we go through such things. But does he not teach you the duty of patience and contentment under all your sorrows in the world, now while you wait for his return or your ushering into the kingdom? Even James continues and he says, be ye all patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The doctrine of joy in Christ coming again in judgment to turn all your sorrows to joy in him should cause you to be better Christians now. Not only should it cause you to deal with the beginnings of sorrows, even now, but that in them you improve your life in godliness each day, knowing that, yes, a sorrow is a sorrow, but they're useful, and good will come out of them. Is it not your daily prayer that Christ exhorts us, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? So that ye come behind in no gifts, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7. This is where the doctrine of holy improvement comes into play. And Jesus spoke about that extensively in this text with the parable of the talents. Holy improvement, to be greater in religion each day while we wait for Christ's coming, even amid sorrows, even if sorrows are all over the earth, knowing that Christ's coming will be glorious, satisfying, delightful, and will fill you with unspeakable joy then and yet, even now. It should cause you to be watchful over your life. The Lord Jesus is watching. The judge watches to judge rightly. Jesus is going to bring you to judgment, but not to condemnation if you love him at his coming. Will he expose all your sins to all men? No. He's taken all of your sins already. His judgment will be of pardon. There is no condemnation for you any longer. Your sins still make you sad before him now, but this is a means of sanctification for you. He has delivered you from them all. They are borne on his shoulders on the cross, and there's nothing for you but the red hand at the judgment as a saint. And his blood there covers all your sins, even those you think are the worst. But are your sins greater than Christ is a Savior? Certainly not. Therefore, rejoice that your joy may be full in him. Such a thought ought to be a provocation to you to keep a good conscience towards Christ while you live here in this world. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Certainly not. At the second coming, Peter says in 3:11, 2 Peter 3:11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness? It could be that there is very little time between you and that blessed state in heaven, or his second coming, or maybe even your death. Who knows their own day? You don't know when you'll be called to bow your knee before Christ at the judgment. As a saint, though, you'll enter into the joy of your Lord, and such an entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the very foundation of your existence upon that entrance into the celestial city will be nothing else but delight and satisfaction in him. You will be as a shining one. The opposite of all sorrow, all sorrows turned into joy, the fullness of a glorious body, the fullness of a glorious soul, habitations for you that are mansions, the company of other glorious saints, gospel treasures beyond your wildest imagination or aspirations, even dignity and honor alongside of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world with him, peace and rest forever with the fullness of joy, with eternal satisfaction in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What then is the beginning of sorrows here for the saint, but tokens of future joy in the Christ? I have to stop there. The next sermon we'll revisit for the last time, Leviticus 26, where we'll look at what it means to be counted as a continued rebel, daring God to do his worst. Let's pray together.